All right, we are embarking on a very sad day. The sad day is that we might finish Revelation 2 and 3 today. And I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed our slow pace through these messages because of the authority of the Lord Jesus and his critical, soul-piercing evaluation of people in the churches. And that has led, I hope, in your life, and I know it's true in my life, to some very searching application, preparing us to understand the future, because we know rightly that we are related to the person that holds the future, the person that determines the future. And so I guess I need to bring up that other slideshow, don't I? So let me begin with prayer. Father God, it is a great privilege to open your word. We have a copy of your word, the capstone of biblical revelation in our hands, on our phones, on our computers. We have your word. We possess it. We read it. We know it. We have ready access to it. And we're so grateful for that. And this word reveals the wonder and the majesty of your Son, our Savior. We are in awe of who he is, and we are in deep, deep gratitude for what he has done. And with bated breath, we await what he is yet to do. And this book helps us to come face to face with all that he is and with what he will yet do on this earth with mankind. So we're just so grateful, and our ears are open, our hearts are attentive as you speak to us, and we pray in your Son's great name.
Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm. I think the mic is good. Yeah. Well, okay. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, 14. And to the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, better, the ruler of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, the Lord Jesus is in the process of disciplining this church through this message. And you see here, of the seven, five receive discipline from Christ. they receive correction and reproof. Of course, from our older testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and then repeated in the New Testament, we have the fact that God disciplines those whom he loves. Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12. Now, let's focus on 3:20. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. So, most of us probably have heard someone use this verse, whether it's with children or adults, to say, this is an opportunity for you to come to faith in Christ. Let Christ into your life. This is, and they will often read Revelation 3:20. So let's ask the question, is this a salvation invitation by Christ to the Laodicean church members? Is the state of being lukewarm indicative of unbelief? If it is, then we might take this as an invitation to salvation. Did they need to trust Christ for deliverance from sin's power, sin's guilt, and the wrath of God? If they did, then this would be an invitation to salvation. A number of weeks ago, Diane and I passed out that small little booklet by Robert Munger, My Heart, Christ, Home. And the author plays off of this concept of having Christ come into one's home and purify or address the need for purification in various rooms of your house and my house, in our heart's home. Now, it's a wonderful booklet. And he does some masterful things here with this analogy. Glenn, did you have something you wanted to say?
No?
Okay. Okay. So let's look at some options in terms of how to understand the verse. Is it a salvation verse? Is it something else? And I think we will find an answer together. So Dr. Fanning gives us one view, and I have a couple of slides here to give us his perspective. Christ's solicitous and affectionate tone continues in verse 20 with an explicit resumption from 3:15 and 16 of the theme of sharing food and drink together. So let's just go back and remind ourselves, because you are lukewarm and the neither hot nor cold, and remember he talked about serving as a host or a hostess in a dinner party, and as a host or a hostess, we may want to serve cold drinks on certain situations and warm drinks on other situations. And thinking that would please our guests, okay? So that's where he's coming from. With great emphasis, he uses the bold figure of patiently seeking readmittance to mutual fellowship with anyone. And the tis here, the Greek word, it's a pronoun, and it's anyone, of the Laodicean Christians who will welcome it. So he's identifying mutual fellowship. The picture of Christ standing outside and knocking on the door has important connections. And I've got a question mark in brackets here because I'm not quite sure I agree with him. See what you think. The picture of Christ standing outside and knocking on the door has important connections to Jesus' parable of the servants who are alert to their master's knock when he comes from the wedding feast, to whom the master himself then serves a banquet. Luke 12. This parable has an eschatological reference. Okay, now, are you tracking what Dr. Fanning's doing here? He says, what we see in Revelation 3:20 sounds very much like what Christ said as recorded in Luke 12. And what's recorded in Luke 12 has an eschatological element to it. In other words, we're chasing this ball all the way around the field, okay? This isn't a direct path, okay? Anticipating the coming messianic banquet or marriage supper of the Lamb that the redeemed will enjoy when Christ returns. Okay. Let's clarify something here. How is the word door used in the scripture? Well, it's used for a door of faith. Look at Acts 14:27, and this isn't the only place, but this is a great example. In 14:27, what does Luke tell us? When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So this is at the end of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas give their report, and they're using this term, door of faith, for unbelievers to enter. In this case, specifically to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's one way of understanding the term door. How about a door of ministry? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. There are several passages. We could even go to Revelation 3 itself earlier in the chapter. But here in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and verse 9, let's start at verse 8. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective ministry or work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Okay, so we've got a door of faith. We have a door of ministry. We have an eschatological door, and Dr. Fanning has already alerted us to that possibility. So in Matthew 24, verse 33, let me start at verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, right at the door. So there's an eschatological door. There's a door of at the end times when Jesus will come. And Jesus is saying, when you see the signs I've given to you that predate my coming, you'll know that I'm just outside the door. Now, he also is the door of the sheep, as he says in John 10. That's a little different concept. There's also a door to spiritual fellowship. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here in Revelation 3. It's a door of spiritual fellowship. And I'm going to elaborate on that in just a moment. Well, let's consider what Thomas says. So Dr. Thomas teaches at the Master's Seminary in California. He's written a very capable commentary, actually two-volume commentary on the book of Revelation. And so let's see what he says. Well, the more probable identification is the eschatological door through which Christ will enter at his second advent. Now, don't jump on board yet, because I'm going to take issue with this, okay? This picture stresses the urgency for people to seek a right relationship with Christ. That's always true. A convincing proof of this view is that the figure was widely used among early Christians as a way of portraying the Lord's return. We've just seen an example of that in Matthew 24. James refers to that in chapter 5 and so forth. But let me ask you a question. Are the Laodiceans going to open the eschatological door? No, they don't open the door. Who opens the door? God the Father does. Christ walks through it, right? The Father says, okay, it's time, son. Go get your kingdom. I think that Thomas's position here is patently self-contradictory.
How would he, if he were here right now, say, okay, I want to go after you on this, what do you think he would say to what you said?
You're right. No, I think what he would say is that he's looking at it from a full biblical perspective, and he probably didn't consider the thought, who opens the door? Because, and that's what Jesus is saying, I'm knocking, if you open, I'll come in. But do we open the eschatological door? No, and I think he would have to say, people don't open the eschatological door. I think God has to open it.
That would make it like the door of the ark.
Yes, yeah, that God closed. Yes. Glenn?
There's these three figures of speech here, three analogies in this whole passage of the Laodiceans, and none of them fit perfectly, and he's using three different figures of speech. And if you take this as salvation, which you suggested is frequently done, then several of these, maybe all of them, don't fit that. Because when he talks about it, I know your works, neither hot nor cold. He's talking about food and tasting it and spitting out of your mouth. But then he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with the fire. So if the gold that we're buying refined with the fire, the white garments, something to reveal, to clothe our nakedness and so forth, if that's salvation, then we buy salvation. Mm-hmm. Where does buying come in out of this? And then he talks about, the eye salve.
Mm-hmm.
And then he talks about asking for repentance. That is part of salvation, but mm-hmm. it's part of Christian living as mm-hmm. well. And then he talks about coming in and dining with him. But then he talks about a door. So a door is another figure of speech. And a door is a connection between two places, or it's an opportunity, or in the case of the eschatological door, there's a traveler coming to meet you, coming to see you. You don't know where he is along the road, but when he's at the door, it's right now. There's a knock, and that's a signal something's going to happen. Now, you can close the door, but if you're expecting the person, you let them in. So the door has a lot of meanings that you mentioned. And it seems to me that none of these pictures in here very well fit salvation. And yet, there's aspects of salvation that fit, that we invite Christ to come in. We mm-hmm. respond to his knock. He's calling, but we respond to it. That part is common with salvation. But it's common to anything that's going to improve our relationship with Christ, I think.
What an astute observation. You know, look at the figures that Christ is using. And that those figures sometimes make his message harder to understand. Okay? We have to get the gist of the figure in order to understand exactly what he's saying. Notice the frequent presence of table fellowship in Luke's gospel. It has a spiritual dimension. So in chapter 5, we have the salvation event of Levi, who is Matthew. We have the interaction with sinners, the sinful woman and the Pharisee. In chapter 7. In chapter 15, we've got the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. In chapter 19, we have the salvation of Zacchaeus. So, and all of these people end up eating together, the father and the son. You know, kill the fatted calf. Zacchaeus, Jesus tells Zacchaeus, today I'm going to eat it. I have to eat at your house today. All of those kinds of things. Christ in his message to the Laodiceans provides spiritual resources. He isn't catering a meal to them. He is the meal. He's saying, I'm your spiritual life. Invite me back into your life. Get past the lavish spread on your dinner table. You're living high on the hog. You need me for spiritual life. Get your focus off of the physical food, off of your prosperity. Remove your apron and all of that. Turn the grill off and just sit down and interact with me. I am your life. I think that's what he's saying to these people. Now, the promise that the overcomer will share Christ's authority, and here's another example of, you know, Christ in his masterful communication takes us another place. The overcomer will share Christ's authority, and that returns back to what we saw in 3:14. So, to the angel or to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. As in the other messages, the overcomer can look forward to experiencing the blessed consummation of God's salvation portrayed in the final chapters of Revelation. Amen. So he likens the reward he will give to his followers to the reward that he was given by the Father when he completed his mission. Let's read some of these passages. Turn to Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life.
So this is truly referring to the kingdom talked about in Revelation 21 and 22.
Actually, chapter 20. Yes. Yes. And as we've noted in previous days, the kingdom is Jewish. God is, the major work that Christ will be doing in the kingdom is Jewish. It's a reconstitution of the Jewish people. It becomes the fulfillment of all of the promises back here in the Old Testament, the promises of that new covenant era when the covenant maker will reconstitute the people and reign over all of earth with Jerusalem as the capital city. Yes. Let's read another passage. Turn to Ephesians 1. So Paul is in the middle of a prayer. Let me begin in verse 19. Well, he wants them to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that is Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints. And good people, so often in our presentation of the gospel, so often in our gospel songs, we make the gospel about us, we make our joyful expression through song of our salvation about us. Notice what this just says, his glorious inheritance in the saints. We are his inheritance. Just like we would say Jesus is our Savior, Jesus also says of us, you are mine. You're my inheritance. I bought you. I delivered you. I spilled my blood for you. Let's be sure that Christianity is Christ-focused and centered, not Christian-centered. Do you see the difference? Okay, let me keep reading. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Isn't it a delight to read the scriptures? Let God speak. Let God speak. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Paul just said that, right? Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3. We'll finish there. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So, if Christianity only provided salvation, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation with God, it certainly is wonderful. But brothers and sisters, we're going to reign with him. We're going to have regal clothing. If not white, regal clothing. We're going to be fellow heirs of the kingdom with Christ. It's not just about delivering us, but it's about sitting with Christ who's redeemed us, who has taken us from the domain of the evil one and brought us into his domain, into his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1. Let's read that passage. I didn't do it justice in citing it. Chapter 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as we will see, Revelation 20, the tribulation saints will also enjoy this same reward of the millennial kingdom and reigning with Christ. So turn to Revelation 20. Again, upon a day, we'll study it more at length. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Obviously, these are tribulation saints, aren't they? They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so Fanning makes this observation. Christ entered this co-regency with God as a result of his fidelity to the Father, demonstrated fully in his incarnation, his death, and resurrection, by which, as he says here, I myself overcame. And so God exalted him to greatest authority at his right hand in heaven. Let's apply this. So when we utterly misapprehend our own wretched spiritual condition, that's, you know, aka the Laodiceans, when we act like the Laodiceans and we don't get how wretched and awful and depraved we are, we likewise need Jesus' challenging love to call us back to repentance and a renewed fellowship with him. Has that been your experience, my experience? Have we gotten so caught up in the material world that we thought, you know, I can do this Christian life on my own? I really don't need God's blessing. I've got everything. In fact, I've got more than I need. In fact, I'm rich. I'm independently rich.
But look what Jesus said to them.
Yes. We can deceive ourselves based on our material situation, based on our physical condition. But Jesus also said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven.
You know, Kent, when I did mission trips to Ethiopia, one time some of the people that I worked with in Ethiopia, or Ethiopians, came and visited the U.S., and they all universally expressed this idea, I don't know how you stay focused on Christ with all the distraction here. Mm-hmm. They saw it.
Really?
Because they were suddenly thrust into this lifestyle. Mm-hmm.
Wow. Mm-hmm. How many natural, not regenerate people would say that? I don't need God. I've got everything I want.
And their final statement would be this, almost always, no matter who you talk to that visited the U.S. from Ethiopia, we will pray for you. It's very humbling to hear these people who have, we are so focused on our abundance, they have nothing and they're praying for you because you have so much. But it's not about the material at all. They're praying for your spiritual health.
So it kind of goes back to the question of a week ago, which is harder, to be a rich Christian or a poor Christian? And there are advantages and disadvantages both ways. Okay, so when relating to Jesus Christ, don't bring something material to spiritual fellowship. Don't walk in dressed to the hilt, glittering gold, and all of that, thinking this is going to give me quality fellowship with Jesus. He doesn't. He's not impressed. He wants to speak heart to heart, soul to soul. He wants to do that inner transforming work that he alone can do in us. It's humbling for us to take off our fine clothing, to strip ourselves of our all these accoutrements that we have in life, and just sit before Christ across the table, and realize he sees my soul.
Ken, in Matthew 22, when it speaks of a fellow who showed up at the feast dressed in the wrong clothes. What are those? Is this what you're speaking of right here, dressed in clothes of just the world and what you bring to the table? Is it speaking of the same thing you're talking about right now?
I don't think so. I think there, the person had the decision in terms of, yeah, how am I going to appropriately dress for this occasion? What Christ is saying here is, you folks are so out to lunch, you're so self-deceived in your materialism, you don't even know that you're actually blind and naked and wretched. You think you're well-dressed, healthy, and attractive, but you're not. Spiritually, you're not. So he's looking at a different level of their lives. All right, so here's Fanning's main idea for this message of Christ to the church at Laodicea. Jesus rebukes the church for their uselessness and their pitiable self-sufficiency. Isn't that a great term? Their pitiable self-sufficiency. Only Jesus can provide what they need, and he appeals to them to repent and renew their fellowship with him. Amen, Dr. Fanning. Bravo. I'm going to state it a little differently. Jesus knows the spiritual condition of his people, and he is the resource for their spiritual need. He rebukes a materialistic approach to Christianity in order to offer true spiritual Christianity at his expense. So we can turn to Romans 8, and what does Paul teach us there? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And chapter 8 and verse 14. Oops, sorry, I'm in the wrong book. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And we're pilgrims. You know, we're sojourners in this life, in this world. And we're not living for today. Our investment isn't for today. It's for another time, another era. Notice in Ephesians 1 how often the concept of in Christ appears. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us. He predestined us. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We have obtained an inheritance. We are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our salvation is all generated through Christ, who he is and what he did for us. So, how do we dub this church? Why do I have an old reference? That should be 3:14-22. The Christians at Laodicea may be dubbed the materially rich and deceived, spiritually impoverished church. All right, are you ready to participate? I've moved fairly quickly through these slides. So which church appraisal speaks most directly to you or to me? Let's review. Ephesus, remember the message of Christ to the Christians at Ephesus? They are persevering. They test faith claims. They are enduring. But they had left their first love for him. Does that speak to you? Smyrna, the people there were under tribulation. They were in poverty. And they will yet suffer persecution beyond where they are. Pergamum, You've held fast my name. You didn't deny my faith, but some hold to the teachings of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. Thyatira, you have love and faith and service and increasing deeds, but they also tolerated the immoral and idolatrous prophetess Jezebel. Does this describe, is that appraisal speaking most directly to you or to me? Sardis, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. You have incomplete works. You haven't finished what I've asked you to do. Philadelphia, you have just a little power, but you have kept my word. You've not denied my name. You have kept my word of perseverance. Or Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. You're self-deceived regarding true riches, which are spiritual and not material. Which of these messages speak to you, speak to me? What do you think?
Ephesus, yes, for me.
Because?
Because when I first became a believer, which you probably all know, I was in my 30s, and not long after I accepted Christ, I went to our pastor at the time, this was in New Hampshire, said I wanted to be baptized, and he said, great, do you want it to be private or public? So this is when I know the Holy Spirit speaking. I said public, that's really not me. I would have wanted it private, I said public. So he says, great, can you wait until summertime because we have our church picnic and I would love to baptize, now he was a Baptist minister, baptize you in the river, which the river was dang cold. New Hampshire rivers are never really super cold. So he did, he baptized me in the river. And as probably most of you know, Elena used to sing in a gospel a cappella group. Well, they were there.
Oh, nice.
And they had to go, they actually had a singing engagement, but they were on, so it was at a person's house and they had a dock on the river. And it wasn't a huge river, but anyway, when I got baptized and came out of the water, the grace notes were singing. And it was amazing. And I left there, and I'm surprised I didn't forget the kids, because the lane was gone. I left there and left my lawn chair. I even drove home with no shoes on. And I didn't even know I did it till I got home. And I looked around the house. What did I do with my shoes? Well, they're back at that person's house, along with my folding chairs and everything else. But what I'm getting to is, my heart was on fire. And it stayed that way for several years, actually. And now I frequently feel like the fire in my house is just an, or in my heart, not my house, is just an ember. And I find myself having to pray a lot about blowing on that ember and getting it hot again. It's just easy to let that turn into a small ember. Thanks for listening.
Thanks, Joe. Someone else want to say something? Yes, Joe.
I think I have a little of all of us.
Are we going to let him do that?
You mean Fred, you mean me.
Go ahead. Do you want to say any more?
Well, I mean, persevering. Okay, am I persevering as much as I could or should, and will I? Because we're coming at a time when, after 400 years, we're no longer the popular religion in America. Not 200, 400. And so, persevering. Have I always held fast his name? Have I ever denied him? I think we can all see ourselves in Laodicea in some way. And I can see that I've had little power quite often, like the Philadelphians. I see a little bit of all of them.
And isn't that so appropriate for Christ to give messages to these seven churches that will be applicable to his church throughout the ages, even to the age right before the tribulation period? I would identify with his message to Smyrna. This last as you know, the last year and a half have been a most difficult season in Diana and my life with our family. When I met with a couple of guys from seminary at the spiritual formation, the spiritual formation group that I led the last 2 years, I met with them a few weeks ago, and I shared some of these things. And one of them looked at me and he said, "Well, you're handling it pretty well." And I'm thinking, somebody's praying for me. Somebody's holding me up in prayer. Because life has been tough. Relationships are broken. My good wife says, "Kent, you need to talk to somebody. You need to seek some help. You know, this has been a difficult season, and I'm so glad that I am." You know, I mentioned a week or two ago of talking to a men's coach, a men's mentor, and the secular book that he advised me to read has been life-changing from my perspective on how to be a man in my family. It's been really interesting. With the hundreds, maybe thousands of books that I own and read, that this particular secular book has just straightened my back, cleared my head, said that's the kind of man I want to show up to be in my family.
What's the book?
What's the book? I'm not going to tell you. I will tell you. It's written by Marvin Levine. And now he's an unbeliever, so he's got a crass title, rather vulgar title. Hold on to your nuts.
Yep.
And are you familiar with it, Sixto? Of course, he's got a squirrel on the cover, but this isn't about squirrel nuts, okay? This is about manhood. This is about masculinity, okay? And masculine anatomy. And he really says some great things. I don't agree with everything. I don't agree with everything that anybody says. You and I are discerning and so forth. But the point is that under tribulation, we find how really spiritually poor we might be. And God needs to give us a new message to kind of get us out of what we've always been doing to make us the person that we ought to be. So that's kind of my identification. I agree with Fred. There are so many things here that we could identify with and take application to. Next week, we're on to chapter 4.
Getting into the rough stuff now.
I'll bring a cake. Don't bring a bowl.
With a fork.